Good morning, everyone. My name is Philip. I am currently a medical student at Eastern Virginia Medical School, and this summer I'm an intern in our church's student ministry program, and I get the privilege today of doing the scripture reading. So this morning we're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24, which can be found on page 4 of the Bibles that we've provided for you. And if you're able to, please stand as we honor God's word. Genesis 3, 20 through 24. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Have you ever broken the team rules and been kicked off the team? Or maybe broken a rule at work and found yourself unemployed or somehow restricted at work? Or maybe you've been involved in a relationship and you crossed the line that you knew you were not allowed to cross, that you said something or did something where it was understood you couldn't say or do that. And as a result, the relationship was forever changed. If you've done any of those things or something like it, and I think we all can relate, then my guess is that you can also relate to the text that we read today. That in Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24, what we see is that paradise was closed. That paradise was closed because the people in paradise, Adam and Eve, they had these rules, this prohibition. There was lots of freedom. They could eat from any of the trees. There was work to do. There was just one prohibition. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they did. They ate from it. And as a result, paradise was closed. If we look closely at the text, I think we get even more details, maybe more questions, but also more details on why paradise was closed. So let's look. We see right there at the end of what we read, verses 23 and 24, that for sure it was closed. That God is now acting. He's not looking for input from the serpent, from Adam, or from Eve. That he is acting and everybody else is passive, and he banishes Adam and Eve from the garden. A couple weeks ago, when we started reading chapter 2, I mentioned to you that chapter 2 and chapter 3, they're connected. They're the same story. And you can see it here. Because what we saw at the beginning of chapter 2 was God acting. He wasn't looking for permission. In the middle of between the beginning of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 3, we see the serpent acting and speaking, and Adam and Eve, and everybody's involved. But at the beginning of chapter 2, what we saw was that God formed the man, and he planted the garden. And then he took the man that he formed, and he put him in the garden. He didn't ask anybody's permission. He moved. He acted. And everyone and everything else is passive. It ends the same way. That what we see in verses 23 and 24 is God acts. Other people have taken their decisions, made their decisions, and now he acts. And he banishes Adam and Eve from the garden, from paradise. And he sets up angels with a flaming sword and ensures there is no reentrance. Paradise is closed. He actually tells us in verse 22 why. But it's a little bit confusing, right? What he says is, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. This is what starts it out. Like, this is why banishment is coming. Well, that's interesting, right? Because if we remember earlier, that's exactly what the serpent, that's exactly what Satan said would happen. He's talking to Eve and he says, you won't surely die. God doesn't want you to eat from the tree of good and evil because he knows if you do, you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. God actually affirms that that piece of what Satan was saying was true. And so we get more evidence, right, that in all lies or in many lies, there's at least some truth. There was some truth to this. Well, that's weird, right, even to see Satan's words confirmed, at least in a certain aspect. But what else is difficult about the beginning of verse 22 is that God says man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That doesn't sound like a bad thing. Why would it be a bad thing to know good and evil? And I think what we see here is not so much a wisdom and always being able to differentiate between good and evil, but what we see here is God saying he's taken on a role that belongs to us. Interesting, us, right? God referring to himself in the plural. We're comfortable with it as Christians, right? God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But what we see here is God saying he took on this role that was ours and ours alone, this role of deciding what is good and evil. Let me compare a couple verses to try to illustrate the difference. We hear a lot in Proverbs about God's wisdom. Right? And we hear this, that there's this wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord. It's like Proverbs 9:10 is one verse with it. There's others. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This is wisdom. This is His wisdom, and it's good. But then there's this other thing that we do, and it's spelled out in Romans 1, verses 21 and 22. And it's this. We're aware of God. We can see by his creation that he exists. We know he exists. We know there's one higher, but we ignore him. We will not glorify him or give thanks to him. But we begin on our own to decide what is good and evil. And what we see in Romans 1, verse 22, is that when we do this, though we claim to be wise, we become fools. That there's this contrast. Adam and Eve really didn't find wisdom. What they did is they grabbed after a role that wasn't theirs. They thought they were wise, and they became fools. Can you relate to this? What directly happens as a result of this grabbing after this role that really doesn't belong to Adam and Eve? Are they banished directly? They're not. Then what we see at the end of verse 22 is that there's actually another step. It says, because they've done this, God says we can't then let Adam and Eve reach out and grab from the tree of life. That no longer is he allowed to grab at the tree of life because he's taken on this role that isn't his. Therefore, let's banish him. That what he first does before he banishes them is make it known that they're not allowed anymore to eat from the tree of life. Well, what's going on with this tree of life. It sounds a little bit magical, right? Even fantastic. Well, first, let me say I'm okay with something sounding fantastic. We're talking about the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. We're talking about a place and a perfect relationship that exists between the Creator and His creation. It's completely different than anything we've ever seen. So it's not shocking to me that there's something in there that sounds fantastic, like a tree of life. But even in the Garden of Eden, what we see is not this emphasis on this tree. What we see in chapters 2 and 3 is we see an emphasis on the planter, not on the thing that's planted. Not only this, we see that the power, this life-giving power that's wrapped up in the tree of life, it is present because God is present. That we see that in the Garden of Eden, where these relationships were perfect, that God would walk through the garden. He was present. That the tree of life speaks of God's presence. There's something else, too, that's unique, or almost entirely unique, to the tree of life. And it's this. Where is the tree of life located? Where is it located? We're told specifically, in the middle of the garden. What else is located in the middle of the garden? That other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're right there together. Can you now replay the image in your head of Eve going to pick the fruit that's been forbidden, to pick from the knowledge, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That as she goes to take from it, and in my head I can see her turning to Adam and Adam being present there too, that right there when they're taking from the tree that they're prohibited from taking, right there is the tree of life. It's like we go to what we're prohibited from, even while in our peripheral vision, we can see all that God's given us, His good, gracious gift of life. If you have ever violated a team rule, where did it happen? When I mostly think of kids or players violating team rules, it's usually like on the field where they're experiencing all this freedom they have of playing on a team. And they violate right there with the tree of life, with the gift right in view. The same when I think about many violations and rules being broken at work. Where is it done? So often in the midst of the freedom that you've been given at your job and the privilege of receiving a paycheck, but there's this one thing you cannot go to. How often do we do damage in our relationships because we say or do something right in the midst of our own homes with our kids or our family, our spouses, our parents around us? And we can see this gift that God's given us, and bam, we still go after what we're not allowed to take. And we experience loss. Paradise was closed. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm looking for mercy. Is there any mercy in this story? In these four verses that we read, five verses that we read, where is the mercy? I think we see a hint that it's coming. I think we see a hint right at the very beginning. In verse 20, it says, Adam named Eve. It says he named the woman and he called her Eve, which means mother of the living. That's an interesting name to give in Genesis 3, verse 20. What just happened in Genesis 3, verse 19? The consequences of Adam and Eve's actions were told to them. And one of the consequences is you will die. That in verse 19, from dust you were made, to dust you will return. That's verse 19. Interesting then to name Eve in verse 20, the mother of all the living. Well, is there more coming? Show me more. I think we see God's mercy. I think we see evidence of God's mercy even in the banishment from the garden, even in the closing of paradise. We see God's mercy in that he clothes Adam and Eve for banishment. You know, I grew up convinced clothing really didn't matter at all. I want to tell you, in the Bible, clothing matters. It means something. It says something. But to convince you that there was a time when I really didn't care what I looked like, I'm going to show you this picture from my honeymoon. There you go. And I want to zero in on a piece. Go ahead. Can we focus in there? All right. This is on my honeymoon. By the way, you don't see a picture of my wife up there. She's dressed up really nice. We're on a honeymoon. We're going to go out to nice places to eat. Here's what I thought was acceptable anywhere and everywhere. Black basketball shoes with white socks. There is a time, by the way, when they are acceptable. Usually you're wearing gym shorts and a tank top and you're playing basketball or doing something else that doesn't demand you to dress more appropriately. I was convinced it didn't matter. The Bible is clear. We need to be dressed appropriately for certain places. That doesn't mean, by the way, there's never a place for basketball shoes. But what it does mean is that God intentionally dresses Adam and Eve in a manner that's appropriate for banishment. They've actually had a change in requirements that in Genesis chapter 2, the very last verse, it says they were naked and unashamed. That was appropriate before the fall. Immediately after the fall, Adam and Eve realized nakedness is no longer appropriate. We feel shame, and they cover themselves with fig leaves. God steps in and says, actually, the fig leaves won't do. You can't dress yourself. I have to clothe you. And so God clothes them for banishment. This isn't the last time that we see God clothe us. That in Exodus chapter 28, verse 41, also in Exodus chapter 29, verse 8, there's more too. What's going on at Exodus at this point is Moses has led the people out of the promised land. They've received the law. God's telling him, this is how you must live. And then he gives them instructions on how the priest should take care of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a very special place. The tabernacle, God literally descended on it like a cloud. You could see him. He was present in the tabernacle. And nobody got to work in the tabernacle or serve, none of the priests, without being dressed appropriately. So there's very specific instructions on how the priest must dress. And not only this, they don't dress themselves. That Moses in these verses is actually the one who dresses Aaron and dresses the priest. That we need to be dressed a certain way in God's presence, depending on where we are. That in the Bible, clothing seems to matter. All right. We have a problem. We've had a problem each time we've come here and read from Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And each time, Jesus has solved the problem. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how there were perfect unions in the garden. There was no shame. But sin comes rushing in, and now there's shame and imperfect unions, imperfect relationships. But Jesus intervened, and Jesus reestablishes perfect relationships between us and him and within us as a church, perfect unions. We talked about all the pain that came out of the sin and how we live now in a world where we cannot avoid all pain. Sure, there's some we can avoid, but there's some that we cannot. And what did we see? Oh, Jesus' faithful response in pain brings life. Well, what's he going to do now? How does Jesus solve this problem that paradise was closed? Well, I have good news for you. He does solve it. Jesus reopens paradise. But actually, in order to see more detail on exactly how Jesus reopens paradise, we're going to have to go to Revelation. Now, as we go to Revelation, don't get scared. Usually we bring up Revelation, we think, here comes the confusion, and sometimes here comes the agendas, like, Revelation can be so scary. For sure, Revelation is symbolic. But there are things that are clear. It was written so that we could understand it, not so that we could be confused by it. And what we see in Revelation, right at the beginning, chapter 2, verse 7, is it says this. Jesus says, to those who overcome, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Jesus reopens paradise. He grants us again access to the tree of life. The way Revelation is written, just broad, right? Big, broad look at Revelation. John begins by saying how he got this message. John's writing, Jesus is delivering to an angel to John. John's writing. That's mostly chapter 1. You get this idea of, how's John knowing all this stuff? He tells us. Then he begins with 7 letters to 7 different churches. Do you know how he ends each of those little letters? It's like 7 little different introductions. In each one of those introductions where he's writing to a specific church in the first century, he ends it with a promise to those who overcome. To each one, to those who overcome this, to those who overcome this, to those who overcome 7 times. And in the very last chapters, in chapters 21 and 22, it says, to all who overcome, you will inherit all of this. And what is all of this? It's the new Jerusalem. It's the new heaven on earth. It's paradise. Heaven comes down. It's not that you get heaven or you get earth. You get heaven joining earth. That the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. He makes everything new. It's paradise again. That's the general broad layout of Revelation. To the very first church he's writing to, he says, to those who overcome, I give the right to the tree of life in the paradise of God. Tree of life. What's going on with tree of life again? Is it tied up again with God's presence? Absolutely. That what we see in chapter 22, verses 2 to 4, is a description of New Jerusalem, this paradise. And it says there again that there's this river of life, and the tree of life is there. And not only is the tree of life there, but the throne of God is there. The throne of the Father and of the Lamb. And it says his servants will serve him and they will see his face. Jesus gives access again. He reopens paradise and gives access to the tree of life, the presence forever with our Creator in perfect relationship. I have a question for you. Does he say anything about reclothing us? Clothing us again for this new place, new heaven, new earth, that there's this time coming when paradise again. How does he clothe us? Well, when he's writing to the church in Sardis in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, to those who overcome, I will wash your robes. You'll be dressed in white. Revelation is full of these promises that to the overcomers, you will be cleansed, your robes will be washed, you will be dressed. I will dress you for paradise. You'll be clothed in white. It's like Jesus is bringing it all back together. He reopens paradise, access again to the tree of life. He clothes us appropriately for all eternity, clothed in white robes. Okay, how? I need to know, right? Paradise has been reopened. What must I do? Well, I've already hinted at it, that the call throughout Revelation, where all these promises are wrapped up, is in the call to overcome. To overcome. All right. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to overcome? Well, the good news is, Revelation tells us that too. That when he's making all these promises to the church, he tells them in chapter 2, verse 26, to those who overcome, who endure to the end, who are faithful to the end. To overcome is to be faithful to the end, even unto death. John, when he wrote to these seven churches, this is a first century. These are first century churches. They are familiar with persecution. They are being thrown in prison and put to death. In fact, in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it specifically says persecution is coming to this church soon and fast. That you are going to have to be faithful in spite of this persecution, even until death. There's this wild imagery in chapter 6. It's Jesus opening up this scroll. And as he breaks the seals to open up the scroll, there's different visions that John sees. And he writes about them. And one of the visions is the martyrs in heaven. And they're crying out, Lord, how long before you avenge our blood? And Jesus says, hang in there a little longer. And then it says he gives them white robes. That's chapter 6, verse 11. What does it mean to overcome? It means to be faithful to the end, to be martyred, to lay down our lives each day, to never pick it back up. This is what it means to overcome, to die. I was watching a video clip just the other day, and it's a video clip from the movie Princess Bride. Have any of you seen Princess Bride? Okay, it's the scene where Billy Crystal, he's the miracle worker. The hero in the movie, Princess Bride, has just died. So his friends are carrying their dead friend to the miracle worker in hopes that he can resurrect him. And so they bring him to the miracle worker and they say, hey, we need some help. What is it? Friend's dead. Our friend's dead. Oh, bring him right in. Okay. So he lays him on a table and he starts talking to him about his condition. And he starts talking about him like he's alive. And then his friends say, well, what are you talking about? He's dead. And he said, oh, really? Is he dead? I don't think so. I think he's mostly dead. He said mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead means slightly alive. Okay, it's ridiculous, right? It's supposed to be ridiculous. He goes on and gives him a magic chocolate pill, chocolate no less, that resurrects him. Perfect. Chocolate makes it go down easy, he says. Sure does. But this idea of being mostly dead, slightly alive, it's ridiculous, right? But I want to say, I'm actually familiar with it. I'm familiar at least with thinking it's possible for me to be mostly dead. You see, there's this verse I want to show you. It's right at the end of Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Right at the end. It's really cool connection to the text we just read here, right? It says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." The city, the New Jerusalem, paradise. It's an unbelievable verse, right? It absolutely reverses the tension that we find at the end of chapter 3, where they're cut off, they're banished from paradise, no tree of life, and dressed for banishment. And now here we get this verse where it says, oh no, access to the tree of life. I'll clothe you again in white, and you can enter again into paradise. That's verse 14 of chapter 22. There's another verse right after it, verse 15. It talks about those who are not allowed into the city, those who are outside the city and receive no access into the city. They are not dressed in white. They do not have access to the tree of life. They cannot enter. It says outside the city are the sexually immoral, those who practice falsehood. It's this description of what it means to not overcome. Here's what I found myself thinking I could do. I want to put one foot right into verse 14 and say, I have overcome by God's grace through faith. Overcome, and here's what it looks like. Access to the tree of life, entrance again, paradise reopened. And then I want to put one foot in verse 15 and think that somehow, by God's grace, I'm allowed to live in both. There is no picture like that that I have ever seen in the Bible. We cannot put one foot, I cannot put one foot in verse 14 and one foot in verse 15. We are the bride of Christ, not Prince's bride. We cannot say we are mostly dead to sin. A little bit over here, still alive. Slightly alive. Romans 6 says, shall we go on sinning? By no means. How can we? We've died, 100% died to sin. We don't get to justify one foot in and one foot out. We don't get to eat from two trees. You don't say, I'll make the decision on what's good and evil and also have access to the tree of life. We don't get to do it. So what do we do when we find ourselves in sin? Because if you're like me, you have found yourself in sin from time to time. John's clear in his letter, 1 John. He tells us to his readers, he says, I write to you so that you will not sin. But if any of you do sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And then he says, confess our sins. Confess. If you come here today, if you find yourself in this moment, and this is the moment that matters, we're here, and you find that you've been justifying sin and thinking it's okay because of God's grace, it's not. You can't do this. It's by God's grace that we can put both feet in verse 14 and that we can really live changed. Confess. If you come here with one foot in each verse, trying to eat from both trees, confess to our God and know for sure that when we confess, He is faithful and just and forgives us of our sins and purifies us, washes us. Can I add one more verse? James 5, verse 16. Confess to someone else too. I'm not saying confess to just anybody, but confess to someone else. We got this little trick we do in our head, right? Sometimes we think if we confess just to God, it's almost like we can say to ourselves, there's really no consequences. And then when we finally get up the courage to tell someone what we did, they go, oh, so sorry. That's hard. And there are consequences. And it's only when we get that we are desperate for Him that we finally surrender and let Him be the judge of what's good and evil. And we put both feet in His camp. Both feet in verse 14, eating from the tree of life, not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus reopens paradise. 1 John 5:5 says, who is it that has overcome? It is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And by His grace and power, we really can live. Jesus has reopened paradise.